Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Isaiah chapter 43, which I will entitle Israel's Only Savior. We begin now in Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 4. But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. Now Isaiah is speaking for God. In the middle of verse 1, Yahweh says, Fear not, for I have redeemed you. When did God redeem Jacob, Israel? When did he do that? Well, here are some options. God redeemed Israel from Assyria when Sennacherib attacked. Option number 1. Option number 2. God redeemed Israel when he allowed Israel to return from captivity in Babylon because of Cyrus's decree in 538 BC. This is the view of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Barnes, and Poole. Barnes says this, quote, This chapter is evidently a continuation of the subject discussed in the previous chapters and refers mainly to the promised deliverance from Babylon. And that's the way we're going to take it. John Gill says Isaiah is referring to the Christian church. I would rather say that this is primarily referring to the return from Babylon, which could be seen as a type of the return, the moving into the Christian church of Gentile and Jewish, mainly Gentile, non-believers. Now we notice here that there's a lot of consolation in this verse. I've redeemed you, fear not. You go through the waters, you won't drown. You go through the fire, you won't burn. You're going to be redeemed. You're going to be ransomed from your slavery. A lot of consolation. This follows on a severe rebuke of Israel in the previous chapter, Isaiah 42 in verses 18 through 25. Now this pattern of rebuke followed by consolation is very common in Isaiah. Let's look at the previous chapter, verses 18 through 25 in chapter 42. Isaiah says, Listen, you deaf, look, you blind, so that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, that's Israel, or deaf like my messenger I'm sending, Israel? Who is blind like my dedicated one, Israel, or blind like the servant of the Lord, again, that's Israel, God's servant? Though seeing many things, you do not obey. Though his ears are open, he does not listen. The Lord was pleased because of his righteousness to magnify his instruction and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in holes or imprisoned in dungeons, referring to the Babylonian captivity. They have become plunder with no one to rescue them, and loot with no one saying, Give it back. No one can get the loot away from their oppressors. They've lost it forever. God continues, Who among you will pay attention to this? Let him listen and obey in the future. Who gave Jacob to the robber and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord? Have we not sinned against him? They were not willing to walk in his ways, and they would not listen to his instruction. So he poured out on Jacob his furious anger and the power of war. It surrounded him with fire, but he did not know it. It burned him, but he paid no attention. And so Isaiah, after letting the Israelites hold it in the last chapter, now he's going to speak to them of God's graciousness and power in redeeming them from the captivity in Babylon. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, Yahweh says, I have summoned you, Israel, by name. Why is it noteworthy that he summons Jacob by name? Well, because when someone is called by name, he is particularly and especially called. It's a big difference between saying, come on, class, let's get over here, and come on, Dan, let's shake it up. Big difference to be called by name. In verse 2, God says, when you pass through the waters, they won't sweep over you. There are two possible allusions that could be made here, that God is making here. It could refer to passing the Jordan River at its overflow when its swellings were especially dangerous, as in Joshua 3:15. Now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the harvest season, but as soon as the priest carrying the ark reached the Jordan, their feet touched the water at its edge, and so forth. This is when Joshua is leading the nation of Israel across the Jordan River for the first time into the Promised Land. This is after Moses had died. It's a famous crossing of the river, And also, of course, the other option of passing through the sea is when the Israelites went through the Red Sea. So God is comforting them with some historical events. If you pass through the waters in the future, think about how you passed through the waters in the past. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Passing through waters and fire was a proverbial phrase for the most extreme perils. We read in Psalm 66, verse 12, "You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water." This is the psalmist talking to God. "You, God, let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us out to abundance." If you think about it, what's the worst way to die? Is it by fire or by drowning in water? Both are pretty horrible. It's not like dying in your sleep. So Isaiah refers to these proverbial disasters that might come upon someone. And of course, these disasters were literally fulfilled, and deliverance from those disasters were literally fulfilled at the Red Sea. And also when the three Jewish youths were cast into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar II when they were in captivity in Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I won't read that as a familiar story. They came out of that fire unharmed. Not a hair of their heads was singed. Their robes were unaffected, and there was no smell of fire on them. An absolute miraculous deliverance. Now in verse 3, God says, "I'm your God, Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom." Now the idea is that Egypt was given to an oppressor of Israel, and the oppressor of Israel let Israel go, let them out of slavery. The problem is, when did this happen? Albert Barnes says, quote, "There has been much variety in the interpretation of this." Well, let's look at our options. When did God give Egypt as a ransom for Israel? Option number one, God sacrificed the Egyptians instead of the Israelites at the time of the Exodus. God destroyed the firstborn of Egypt and saved Israel, his firstborn. So Egypt could be seen as having provided a ransom to Israel by being destroyed. That was the payment, and Israel was set free. God drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea when the Israelites passed safely through it. The destruction of the Egyptians was to make way for the salvation of the Jews, and so therefore is said to be a ransom for the Jews. For example, in Proverbs 21:18, we read, "The wicked are a ransom for the righteous, and the treacherous for the upright." In other words, it's an exchange. The bad guys are given to God, and the righteous people are sprung. Now, John Gill and Poole mentioned that this is a possible option as to what Isaiah was referring to when he said that Egypt was given as a ransom for Israel. Here's another option, option number two. The ransom refers to the time of Sennacherib's invasion. In other words, Sennacherib turned away from Judah and attacked Egypt, thus giving Egypt into slavery and setting the Jews free. Matthew Poole mentions this as an option. Joseph Benson says that this is the most common interpretation, quote unquote. Let me read you what Adam Clark says. When Sennacherib was just ready to fall upon Jerusalem soon after his entering Judea, he was providentially diverted from that design and turned his arms against the Egyptians and their allies, the Cushian Arabians, those are the Ethiopians, with their neighbors, the Sabaeans, I'll talk about them later, probably joined with them under Tirhaka. Tirhaka was the Ethiopian who took over the throne of Egypt by attacking Egypt. And then he tried to go against Assyria, but Sennacherib went down against him, and Sennacherib beat them, and so therefore Egypt was given as a ransom to free Judah from the Assyrians. Adam Clark goes on in another place to say, quote, "Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, had come out to war against the king of Assyria, who was thereupon obliged to raise the siege of Jerusalem. Thus the Ethiopians, Egyptians, and Sabaeans were delivered into the hands of the Assyrians as a ransom for Israel." So Clark and Benson and maybe Poole hold to that view as to how Egypt was given as a ransom for Israel. Option number three, the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, and the Sabaeans were conquered by Cyrus, and Cyrus thus made Egypt a ransom for the deliverance of Israel, because when Cyrus beat Egypt, Egypt could no longer harass Israel. Now, this view also includes Cyrus's son Cambyses II, because Cyrus died in 530 and Cambyses II, his son, took over Egypt in 525. Now, Cambridge, Ellicott, and the Pulpit Commentary hold to this option. Egypt was made a ransom to redeem Israel because of what Cyrus did. or what the Persians did under Cyrus's son, Cambyses II. Now, in support of that, we read in the next chapter, Isaiah 45, verse 14, this is what the Lord says, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, those three kingdoms, men of stature will come over to you and will be yours. They will follow you. They will come over in chains and bow down to you. They will confess to you, God is indeed with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Well, of course, that assumes that Isaiah 45 is referring to Cyrus, referring to the Persians. And again, that's probably going to be controversial, and we'll get there. We'll see that. Now, here's a little problem with this view. Egypt was not taken over by Persia until Cambyses II, who took over from Cyrus in 530 and conquered Egypt in 525. So we might ask, can it really be said that Egypt was given to Persia to free the Judahites? Remember, the Jews had come back from Persia in 537 or so. They had a decree in 538. I think they made it back in 537. Well, that was 7 years before Cambyses II ever took the throne, and 12 years after he conquered Egypt. So can we really say that Egypt was given to Persia to free the Judahites? Well, Ellicott has no problem with that. And I really don't think we have to hold Isaiah to such a tight timeline, because while Cambyses was in Egypt, he's leaving the Jews alone so they could rebuild Jerusalem. So Egypt could be said to be given as a ransom for the Jews, to free up the Jews to rebuild the city, while Egypt is put into chains. So I think that's a good view. I'm going to lean to that. Option number three, Egypt is given as a ransom because of what Cyrus did and the Persians did and Cyrus's son did. Now, here are a couple of other off-the-wall options. I'll mention them just to be complete. One commentator, whose name I've lost, says that the Egyptians were given as a ransom for Israel when the Ethiopians were overthrown in the time of Asa. Well, Asa ruled in 911 all the way through 870, which is a long time before Isaiah. So if Isaiah is referring to this, he's referring to it as an historian, not a prophet. I'm not going to read you the story in 2 Chronicles 14, 9 through 13, where we see Asa beating the Ethiopians. Now, another off-the-wall option as to how Egypt was given as a ransom to free Judah. Sargon II, the Assyrian king who ruled from 722 to 705, in 713, he attacked Ashdod, which was a city that belonged to Judah. It was a Philistine city, really, for a long time. But when Sargon II attacked Ashdod, which is on the Mediterranean coast, Hezekiah didn't get involved in that. But when Sargon II attacks Ashdod, he's not attacking Jerusalem. It diverted his attention from Jerusalem. And so since Egypt is tied up fighting the Assyrians, we can say Egypt is given as a ransom in order to free up the Jews. We can read about the Ashdod attack in Isaiah 20 verses 1, 3, and 5, but I'm not going to do that to save some time. I don't think those are reasonable options. It's either referring to Sennacherib's invasion or in 701, or it's referring to what Cyrus and his son Cambyses II, by putting the heat on Egypt, this activity managed to free up Judah. Now we need to talk about in verse 3, this place called Seba, because it was not only Egypt that was given as a ransom for the Jews. There was Cush, and that's Ethiopian, and Cush and Ethiopia. And Cush and Egypt go together because Tirhaka, the Ethiopian king, had taken over Egypt and become the Pharaoh of Egypt. And so Ethiopia and Egypt were one entity at the time. But this Seba, nobody really knows who Seba is. Let me give you some options. First option is Meroe of Ethiopia. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that. Wikipedia says it's in Sudan, which is right south of Egypt on the Nile. It was conquered by Cambyses in 525 when he came into Egypt. Let me just read from Wikipedia. There were two other Meroitic cities in Bhutana, and I don't know where that is, but one of them was named Musawarat es-Sufra. This site was given the name Meroe by the Persian king Cambyses in honor of his sister, who was called by that name. So it's not really an Egyptian name, Meroe. The city had originally borne the ancient appellation Saba, named after the country's original founder. This eponym, Saba, or Seba, is named for one of the sons of Cush. So that's one theory as to where Seba is. It's a city on the eastern side of the Nile, about halfway down before you get to Ethiopia. Answers.com says that some scholars suggest that Seba is identical with Sheba, a land in southwest Arabia inhabited by the Sabaeans, as in the Queen of Sheba. Others believe that it's located in Africa, close to Ethiopia. Various regions of Africa have been proposed. In other words, nobody knows where this place is, but they were obviously allied with Egypt and Ethiopia, somewhere in the area. We go now to Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 7. Yahweh continues, speaking to the Jews. He says, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Now, what does this bringing of the people from the north, east, south, and west refer to? Well, our most prominent option, of course, is the return from Babylon, 537 or so. Some people say it's the ingathering of believers into the church. Jameson Foster Brown says it's both the return from Babylon and the coming of believers into the Gentile church or into the Christian church after Jesus came. If that's the case, and I believe it is really, then that means the Babylonian return is a type of the streaming of the New Testament Christians into the church. Now, there's a little bit of a problem with the view that this section of Scripture, verses 5 through 7, refers to a return of the Jews from Babylon, because God says, I'm going to bring the Jews back from the north, east, south, and west, and Babylon is not north, east, south, and west. It's north if you think about going over the Euphrates River to the north, and it's east if you think about going across the desert to the east, but the south and west, no, Babylon is not there. But as Albert Barnes says, that the Jews were driven to other places than Babylon on the invasion of their land by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians, is abundantly manifest in the historical records. So let me read you some scriptures to show that the Jews were not just taken to Babylon to the east, they were driven everywhere. Jeremiah 9:16, "I will scatter them among the nations that they and their fathers have not known." The nations, not just Babylon. "I will send a sword after them until I have finished them off." Ezekiel 5:12, "A third of your people will die by plague and be consumed by famine within you. A third will fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter a third to every direction of the wind, and I will draw a sword to chase after them." Every direction of the wind. Now, Ezekiel's prophecy, of course, was given before 586, and he's prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 586, and he says, at that destruction, the refugees will be scattered to every direction of the wind, north, east, south, and west. And so, they're going to come back from the north, east, south, and west. Isaiah is right on the money. We read in Ezekiel 17, verse 21, first part of the verse, "All the fugitives among his troops will fall by the sword, and those who survive will be scattered to every direction of the wind." Every direction of the wind. Again, this is a prophecy of what happened to the Jews when the Babylonians got them. They're going to be scattered to every direction of the wind. Amos 9:9. Amos prophesied in the early 8th century B.C. "For I'm about to give the command," this is Yahweh, "is about to give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations. As one shakes a sieve, but not a pebble will fall to the ground." Now, of course, that's after the, probably after the Assyrian invasion of northern Israel and the conquering of the capital of northern Israel, Samaria. The so-called lost 10 tribes of Israel were scattered everywhere. So I'm sure that they could be included in this children coming up from the north, east, south, and west. And Zechariah 2:6, he prophesied, of course, after the 586 destruction. Zechariah says, "Get up, leave the land of the north. This is the Lord's declaration, for I have scattered you like the four winds of heaven." They were scattered all over the place, and they're going to come back from all over the place. Now in verse 7, Isaiah says that all the returnees, all who are coming back to Jerusalem, "everyone who is called by name whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Notice that the redeemed Israelites were created not for their own glory. They were formed and made not for their glory, but for God's glory. We go now to Isaiah 43, verses 8 through 13. "Lead out those who have eyes but are blind." This is, I think, it's still Yahweh speaking, but the quotation marks are not there in the NIV or the Holman Christian Study Bible, so they think that Isaiah is now taking over the narrative here, but whoever, Isaiah or Yahweh, says, lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf, all the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove that they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Now in verse 9, we have nations gathered together, and in verse 8, God says, lead out certain people, blind people, deaf people. Who are the people being led out? Well, it could be Israel being led out of Egypt. I don't think so. Matthew Poole suggests as an option that this refers to Israel coming out of Babylon because of Cyrus's decree, 539 B.C. The decree was, or 538 B.C. Those who are blind and deaf could be unbelievers in the time of Christ. They're led out of a possibility of entering the kingdom of heaven, and they're cast into outer darkness. However, the majority view is that Isaiah, or Yahweh, is now talking about the Gentiles, not the Jews. He's already laid into them pretty good in the last chapter. Now he's talking about them coming back. And now, according to the majority view here, Isaiah is talking about the blind Gentiles who are determining their course of action by relying on idols. And so God's going to chastise them a little bit. I think that makes sense. Here are commentators who think that God is chastising Gentiles, but he's chastising Gentiles so that they will come into the kingdom. That's Adam Clark, John Gill, Jameson Fawcett and Brown, Albert Barnes, Joseph Benson, and Matthew Poole. Poole mentions it just as one option. Well, if you look in verse 9, you see all the nations gathered together and the peoples. That sounds like Gentiles coming into the church. Kyle and Delitzsch, however, say that no, it's the Gentiles who are gathered together in order to see Israel delivered from Babylon. So it's sort of a rhetorical device, I suppose. Look, all nations, look how I'm going to deliver Israel. Well, we'll go with the majority of you and say this is referring to Gentiles who are going to come into the church. Now, Isaiah, or Yahweh, depending on who's speaking here, starts to brag about his prophets, or brag about his own prophecy if it's Isaiah. Which of the Gentiles, which of the nations foretold this recovery from Babylon, the return under Cyrus? Who proclaimed the former things to God? Former things refers to probably former predictions the idols have given about historical events. And so God is saying, or Isaiah is saying, who foretold any historical event? Who proclaimed to us what happened in history? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove that they were right. They can't do it. Nobody predicted what happened in the past. Now, Delitzsch of Colin Delitzsch fame holds to that view, as does the Cambridge commentator and Ellicott. Now, Delitzsch of Colin Delitzsch fame holds to that view, as well as the Cambridge commentary and Ellicott. Likewise, Albert Barnes holds to the same view. He says, quote, the order of events, the matter in which one event shall succeed another. That's the form of things. Not merely one who can declare one single event, but who can declare the succession, the order in which many events shall follow each other. A far more difficult thing than to declare one single future event. Neither had been done by the pagan, both had been done by God. It's form of things, not form of thing. So no idol was able to predict the future. Their prophets were no good. Well, that's one option of what the form of things are. Another option is that reference is being made here to former predictions that Isaiah had made. For example, in Isaiah 42:9, we read, the past events have indeed happened. Now I declare new events. I announce them to you before they occur. Well, the problem with that is that's really Yahweh that said that, not really Isaiah. He was prophesying, of course, but he's speaking in the name of Yahweh. So we're going to take it that either Isaiah or Yahweh is saying, look, you can't predict the future. You cannot predict historical events. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. Bring me your witnesses and show me that you've ever done that. In verse 10, and this again is like a courtroom situation. which is a very typical metaphor. God says in verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." The servant, of course, is Israel. You are my witnesses. I'm assuming that he's speaking to the Jews here. Some people say it could be the Gentile nations because this was an assembly before the nations in verse 9. But no, the servant is Israel. My servant whom I have chosen, the elect Israel, chosen Israel. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown holds to that view. Adam Clark says it could be Isaiah. You, Isaiah, are my witnesses. That's plural. I don't know. And my servant. You're my witnesses, Israel, declares the Lord, and my servant, Isaiah, whom I have chosen. I don't think so. Israel is referred to as the servant of God, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Now, again, some people say it's the Gentiles being addressed here, but I think it's the Jews. I think that Kyle and Delitzsch are right when they say in verse 9, all the nations are gathering together. They're gathering together to see how God is going to establish the Jews and bring them back from Babylon. You're my witnesses, you Jewish people, says Yahweh, and you're going to see what's going to happen as you're delivered from Babylon so that you may know and believe God and understand that I am the Lord. Before me, no God was formed. There was never a time when Yahweh was not. There was plenty of time when idols were not. Nor will there be one after me. God is timeless. He's eternal. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. You want to get out of Babylon? God's the only entity that's going to get you out of Babylon. Verse 12, I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. As Adam Clark put it, my prophets have always predicted your deliverances before they took place, and I have fulfilled their words to the uttermost. In verse 13, God says, from ancient days, I am the Lord, I am he. Those ancient days are probably referring to the first day of creation, as John Gill and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. From the time of creation, I've been God. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? I'm going to get you out of Babylon. No one's going to snatch you out of my hand. We go now to Isaiah 43, verses 14 through 15. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians and the ships in which they took ride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. So God identifies himself as Israel's Redeemer in verse 14. Just as God redeemed Israel from Egypt, God will redeem Israel from Babylon. For your sake, I will send to Babylon. How's God going to send anything to Babylon? He's going to send Cyrus, who in 539 wiped out Babylon. When Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River, the water level shrank in the bed of the Euphrates, and the Persian troops walked under the portcullis there, walked right on into the city, while Belshazzar was at his drunken feast. That's how God sent to Babylon. And he's going to bring down his fugitives, all the Babylonians. They're all going to be captured by the Persians. In the ships in which they took ride, this is the NIV translation, the ships in which they took ride. Now there's a translation problem here. Ride is not translated that way in most of the other versions. Well, let's talk about the ships first. Why would ships be mentioned? That's because the Babylonians used to glory in their shipping that they had on the river Euphrates. As Joseph Benson says, they had a heavy trade there. The Euphrates was tied together with the Tigris with canals. And then once you went south, the Tigris and Euphrates River came together right before the Persian Gulf. And once you get to the Persian Gulf, you're out into international commerce. And so that's why ships are mentioned. But now the ships, instead of carrying productive commerce, goods for sale, they're carrying Babylonian prisoners. Now let's look at the translation issue. The ships in which they took ride, the KJV has whose cry is in their ships. Bible and Basic English and Darby have the same translation. Well, what might that be? How might we interpret it using that translation? Whose cry is in their ships? That cry is a cry of praise. Whose cry is in the ships? Or it could be the Babylonians have just found out that Cyrus's army, actually, had penetrated the city, the defenses of Babylon, and they're crying to the ships, to the ships, to the ships, get in the ships. Their cry is in the ships, or the cry is to the ships. Another way we could translate that or interpret the translation, when they got to the ships, they were crying in a way of lamentation and distress because they could not get the ships off, Cyrus having drained the river, as I mentioned earlier. So they're moaning and groaning in the ships, grounded. Or it could be They're crying in the ships because the Persians had caught them and made them slaves and had put them aboard the ships that belonged to the Medes and Persians. And the Medes and Persians were about to transport them to other countries as slaves. A lot of speculation there. And that's just with that one translation. Let's look at some other translations. Here's the Holman Christian Study Bible. I will send to Babylon and bring all of them as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. In other words, the Chaldeans rejoice because they have so many ships and making so much money with them. The NASB has exactly the same thing as the Holman Christian Study Bible, the ships in which they rejoice. The American Standard Version has the ships of their rejoicing, which is the same idea. The New American Bible says that they are crying out in lamentation in those ships. I mentioned that as an option before. Young's literal translation says, whose song is in the ships. That sounds like singing happy things in the ship. Happy when they were making money with those ships. God's Word translation says, they are in the ships they take pride in. They're proud of their ships. So we can tell from that nobody knows what that means. But we do know they're ships, and for whatever reason, they're fugitives now because God has delivered his people. We go now to Isaiah 43, verses 16 through 18. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together. And they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. Now verses 16 through 18 in Isaiah 43 are a rehash of the past. God is reminding them of the wonderful way that he had delivered the Israelites through the sea. That's the Red Sea. Made a path through the mighty waters through the Red Sea. He drew out the chariots and the horses of Pharaoh who chased them down. And then they got snuffed out like a wick when they got drowned, when they got stuck in the mud and the Red Sea collapsed back over them again. But then God says in verse 18, forget the former things of the past, the redemption of Israel from Egypt. Now forget that. That was nice. Something better's coming. Redemption from Babylon, which of course I'm taking as a type of redemption from sin under the Messiah by all of those Gentiles who are going to be flocking into the church, who are going to be marching on the highway to Zion in the new covenant era. Forget the former things. Don't dwell on the past. Something better's coming. The new and living way of the new covenant. We go now to Isaiah 43, verses 19 through 21. Yahweh continues, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Verse 19, Yahweh says, I am doing a new thing. Well, Adam Clark says that's referring to the redemption from the Babylonian captivity, the return from exile. And John Gill says it's the gospel, and of course, I'm saying it's both. One is a type of the other. The return from Babylon is a type of the new thing, the gospel. It springs up away in the desert, streams in the wasteland, living water. In verse 19, God says, I am making a way in the desert, just like there was a way between Egypt and Canaan, right along the coast there. Likewise, there's going to be a way made between Babylon and Israel, and the exiles are going to return, just like there's going to be a way into the kingdom when Jesus comes to establish the new covenant. The wild animals honor me, God says in verse 20. Why? Because they have water to drink. Because God gave them water in the desert, where you normally don't find water. Verse 21, the people I form for myself, these are the ones to whom I'm giving drink. And I'm going to take that those people are the people of Israel who are returning from Babylon. John Gill says it's the Gentiles. I don't think so. I think it's the Jews. That's a type of the Gentile Christians coming in the New Covenant era. Now, to show you that I'm not completely off the wall about that, let me give you a quotation from the dispensationalist scholar Guzik. This passage has in view Israel's prophesied deliverance from Babylon, but also more than that, it also has in mind the ultimate deliverance brought by the Messiah. And I think that Guzik, even though he's a dispensationalist, I believe in this case he is entirely accurate. Guzik quotes Matthew Poole, so let me read you from Poole. From all which texts laid together, it appears that this latter deliverance compared with that out of Egypt, that's the Exodus, This deliverance is not to be confined to their freedom from the Babylonish captivity, but to be extended to the consequences of it, and especially to the redemption by Christ, because otherwise that Egyptian deliverance was more glorious and wonderful in many respects than the Babylonian. That really is true. We remember the Exodus a lot more than we remember the return from Babylon. But this return from Babylon is portrayed as being quite wonderful by Isaiah, so wonderful that you might think, well, it must include more than the return from Babylon. It must refer to people flocking into the church in the first century A.D. and thereafter. We go now to Isaiah 43, verses 22 through 24. Yahweh is speaking now, and he says, "Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob." He's speaking to Israel now. "You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses." Verse 22, Yahweh says, "You have not called upon me." When is Jacob, Israel, not called upon God? Well, John Gill says it's in Christ's time, which of course was true, but I don't think that's what Isaiah meant. Adam Clark says, perpetually, all throughout Israel's history, Israel did not call on God, and I think that's closer to the truth. "You have not wearied yourselves for Yahweh," God says. He expected the Israelites to wear themselves out worshiping God. And verse 23 says, "You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings." Now, this is a balance to the verses where God says he doesn't want sacrifice. The famous verse that's quoted all the time is 1 Samuel 15:22. "Then Samuel said, 'Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams.'" Now, of course, those two verses don't contradict. The way you reconcile them is, Samuel didn't want people to offer sacrifices to God hypocritically without obedience. But Samuel never meant that they weren't supposed to offer sacrifices, and here Isaiah says it, or God says it. "I'm upset with you because you didn't bring me any sheep, any sacrifices. I want you to sacrifice to me." It's not a contradiction. But like so many things, one verse gets emphasized more than the other verse, and balance is lost. We still are supposed to do things and sacrifice to God, not animals anymore, but we're supposed to offer our bodies as a spiritual service of worship. We're supposed to sacrifice ourselves for God in the New Testament, but we're supposed to do it with obedience. We're not supposed to go to church on Sunday and then screw around with your neighbor's wife on Monday through Friday. Now God says at the end of verse 23, "Jacob, Israel, you have not honored me with your sacrifices." Now there are three ways Israel may have dishonored God in this aspect. One way, they could have offered sacrifices to idols. That would not be honoring God. They could have offered sacrifices to God illegally, like, for example, they were worshiping God with the golden calf, but they were offering their sacrifices to God, but obviously illegally. Or they could have been offering sacrifices to God perfectly legally in Jerusalem, on the altar, right time, right place, right animal, but they're doing it hypocritically, going through the motions. They're not honoring God when they leave the temple. They go out and steal and rob and lie and shack up with their neighbor's wife. But they're offering the legal sacrifices. Well, that's three ways you can dishonor God. Now, in verse 23, at the end of it, God says, "I've not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense." Actually, the law did require grain offerings and incense at certain times and certain places. But when they were in Babylon, they couldn't do that because the temple was burnt down. And as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, since they were physically unable to render those sacrifices, God did not require them. And even if they were in Jerusalem and Jerusalem wasn't burned down, the grain offerings were a minor thing compared to those animal offerings, and incense wasn't that expensive either, I don't think. It was not a burden. They could have done it, but they didn't. They didn't care. I tend to think that these verses are referring to Israel and Israel's past, not while they're in exile, because God would not expect them, the Jews in exile, to bring sheep to God for burnt offerings and sacrifices, since the temple was burnt down and they were in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. I think he's talking about in general throughout their history they hadn't done this, and the legal commands for grain offerings and incense were basically minor. They weren't very expensive. They could have handled that easily. Verse 24, you have not brought any fragrant calamus for me. Well, what is calamus? Most of the other translations have sweet cane. John Gill points out that in Exodus 30, calamus was used in the anointing oil and also for the incense that the Israelites burnt in the temple service as a fragrant aroma to God. Now, how have they ignored the calamus or the sweet cane? Could be they just left it out of the incense because it was too expensive. Or it could be they just left out the incense completely, the calamus being put for the whole of the incense that was omitted. Calamus had to be brought in from outside of Israel, as we read in Jeremiah 6:20. What use to me is frankincense from Sheba or sweet cane, that's calamus, from a distant land, from a distant land. So apparently the Israelites were begrudging the cost. But think about it. You burn incense in the temple, you got the whole nation of Israel that can support buying of some incense, even if it comes from a distant land. The Israelites don't have a leg to stand on here. They really shouldn't be complaining. And by the way, in verse 24, God says, you have not bought any fragrant calamus for me. That sounds like what Jeremiah says, that the sweet cane, the calamus, had to be shipped in from distant lands, had to be bought, had to be purchased. We go now to Isaiah 43, verses 25 through 28, and we will finish this chapter. God is still speaking. He says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Lots of luck on that one. Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple, and I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. Well, after all this nice talk about how God's going to deliver Israel, in these verses, and actually in the last three verses, God is complaining because they haven't offered him sacrifices. They have transgressions here in verse 25. Then in 27, he says, your first father sinned, your spokesman rebelled. So once again, you've got deliverance and chastisement, deliverance and chastisement. Now in verse 25, God blots out the transgressions of the Israelites, not for the Israelites' sake, but for God's own sake. After all, the Israelites bore Yahweh's name. They were the people of Yahweh. They were the chosen of Yahweh. And when they sinned, they gave God a very bad name. God wasn't going to let that stand. And so he got rid of their sins. And of course, the exile to Babylon got rid of a lot of sins. I'm sure that shaped up a lot of them. In fact, idolatry was given up by the Israelites after the Babylonian captivity. In verse 26, God says, review the past for me. In other words, the history of Israel. Tell me where in the history of Israel can you find any innocence? State the case for your innocence. Well, you can't, because it's not there. You were guilty all the way. And in verse 27, God says, your first father sinned. Now, who is this first father? Big split of opinion on that amongst our learned commentators. The first person who comes to mind, of course, is option number one, Adam. Adam sinned. Problem with that is, Adam is the father of the whole human race, not just the Jews, as Jameson Fawcett, Moran, and Barnes point out. And Isaiah here is talking about the Jews. He's not talking about the whole human race. Another problem, as Barnes points out, is that the Jews never referred to Adam as the first father of the Jews. Another problem, as Barnes points out, is how does Adam's sin vindicate God's burning down Jerusalem in 586? It was the Jewish transgressions that caused God to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel, not Adam. So we'll toss Adam as an option. Who is this first father? Well, how about Abraham? Your first father Abraham sinned? Well, what are some examples of that sin? Well, he doubted the truth of the promise that God was going to give him a land and so forth, offspring. And then we read in Genesis 15:8, but he said, Abraham said, Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it? Oh, he doubted God. And so then God gave him a covenant as a sign. And of course, we know the two famous stories of Abraham turning Sarah over to pagan kings so that Sarah could be put in their harems. This happened twice. Pharaoh, Abimelech of Gerar, although I am in a minority position concerning that, I really don't think Abraham did anything wrong with that. But that's a complicated argument. I won't get into that. A lot of people think he sinned by doing that. And we know he was an idolater when he was young. So is God saying here in verse 27, Abraham sinned as an example of how I had to punish you in the captivity? Well, the problem with taking the first father is Abraham, is Abraham is usually mentioned in the context of righteousness, not sin, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown and Barnes point out. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. As Barnes says, quote, Abraham is everywhere in the scriptures proposed as an example of one eminently devoted to God. That makes me think that the first father is not Abraham. Well, here are some other examples of who the first father was. Terah, because he was Abraham's father and he was an idolater back in Haran in Syria. And we got Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam II. Saul, Ahaz, Manasseh, some wicked kings of Israel. But why would they be the first father? I don't see that. So here is what Gill, Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, and Benson say for our last option here. They say that not only did the first father sin, but also the other patriarchs sinned too. And so what Isaiah is saying here, your first father sinned, and also Isaac, and also Jacob, and all the other patriarchs who came afterwards. So that sort of takes some of the sting out of referring to Abraham as a sinner all by himself. So this view says that the singular represents the plural. Your first father sinned, and implied is, and so did the rest of them also. Your spokesman rebelled against me. As Joseph Benson puts it, quote, it is more probable that the expression is put for their forefathers collectively, and so he tells them that as they were sinners, so also were all their progenitors, yea, even the best of them. In other words, even though Abraham was righteous because he believed God for righteousness, he still sinned. Abraham sinned, and all those who came after him sinned. I think that's the way we're going to go on that. Your spokesman rebelled against me. The spokesman would be the priest and the Levites, who, of course, stood for the nation of Israel. We could say the prophets, too, but I think it's the Levites and the priests, because in verse 28, God says, I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple. The priests and the Levites, of course, are the people who served in the temple, and so the context makes it sound like the spokesman that rebelled against God were the Levites and the priest. How are the Levites and priests disgraced? Well, the temple's burnt down and they're in exile in Babylon. I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. Now that sounds like it's in the future after the exile, but I don't think so. I think that what it means is that the Israelites are destroyed and mocked by the Babylonians as they are in exile. Albert Barnes believes that, and I agree with him. Backing me up on that is the Holman Christian Study Bible Translation, which has verse 28 translated this way. So I defiled the office of the sanctuary, past tense, and set Jacob apart for destruction, past tense, and Israel for abuse. So what he meant was, back in 586 BC, I took away your priesthood. That just goes to show you've got to be real careful with tenses in English translations of the Hebrew. A lot of times the tenses cannot be determined. I've learned that the hard way. So, ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished Isaiah chapter 43, and we are now prepared to go to our next chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 44, which I will entitle Israel, the Lord's Chosen. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.